All right. Thank you, guys. That was great. We are back in our study. I know it's been a few weeks, so I'm going to have to recap some things. But we've been studying about David and trying to look at David's life and glean some things from it. We feel like David's an important story throughout the history of Israel and then ultimately for us as well. So we've titled this series, David, A Man After God's Own Heart. And we've been seeing how that applies. How is David a man after God's own heart? And I know it's been weeks since we've done it. So I'm going to cover a few things real quick that we have covered. And then we're going to cover a few things that we didn't cover that are in David's story. We don't have time to go through his whole story, but we're going to pick up at a certain point that I think is relevant, especially with it being the new year. This is a really good thought for all of us for the new year. I'm going to get to it in just a minute. But before we do, just get our minds back in the flow of who King David was, what happened, how we got to this point. And King David's story is you can, and I encourage you, I can't stress enough how much I encourage you to read the spots that we can't cover inside church. You'll get them in 1st and 2nd Samuel, you'll get some in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there's a little bit in Kings, but I encourage you to read them. But so far, what we've learned about King David is that this was a shepherd boy. He was a nobody. He wasn't something big. He was just a shepherd boy who was mistreated by his family, who lived out taking care of the sheep. But we know that he was anointed as a boy, most likely around the age of 15. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king of Israel, right? And Israel at this time was not the nation of Israel. It's just a bunch of tribes, the tribes of Jacob, just spread out through the land of Canaan. And since they've come into the promised land, you just have these different tribes. But Israel as a nation has not been unified yet. But that's where we're going to get to in David's story. We're going to see the unification of the nation of Israel, where all the tribes follow one king. They tried it with Saul. We've talked about that, but Saul did not work. Saul was not God's choice. Saul was the people's choice. And God pronounced judgment on them for wanting a king like every other nation. We've talked about all that. So David was a nobody. David, we know he fought lions. We covered some of that. He fought bears while he was taking care of his sheep, which in turn prepared him to take on Goliath. And we went through his story with Goliath, where David showed great courage and great faith. And then David, throughout his life, he dealt with trials as much as any of us. Even though he had these great victories, and he's known as this shepherd boy who slayed the giant Goliath, he still dealt with trials. Saul did not like him. Saul was jealous of him. Saul didn't like how the people treated him. They loved David. A lot of the people loved David. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. People were loving David, so Saul wanted to kill David. And there were multiple times where Saul tried to kill David. And then we didn't cover this, but it's in between. But, David could have killed Saul. He had opportunity to kill Saul, but David, in his mercy, a man after God's own heart, said he would not touch one of God's anointed, right? And so you have David showing the heart of God, even against enemies, being merciful to them. That's a good lesson for all of us in the new year. So he dealt with these threats from Saul. We read that he befriended his best friend, Jonathan. Him and Jonathan became really close. We learned a lot about friendship through that and how important that is. And then the last week we ended up with David almost going crazy. Matter of fact, he acted crazy to get himself back out of the camp of the Philistines that he should have never went to in the first place. But he ended up in a cave. And in that cave, David had a moment with God where he wrote down some songs, and we read those songs. And we saw the heart of David, where he was crying out to the Lord that if God did not help him, he could not help himself. And it's a good place to be. It's hard to be in that spot. But it's good to cry out to the Lord. Not just pray, but cry out, say, Lord, I need you. And David had that moment in the cave. And after the moment of prayer and spending time with God, God brought in his brothers, he brought in his dad, he brought in about 400 people into the cave with David. And David had support. And David was able to go out from the cave a renewed man. A man who had spent time with God on his face, and his life changed. And this prepared him for the next stage in his life. After the Goliath killing and him spending time in the cave, David, he was restored to his family. And then after that, David was made king over Judah. Now, there is a separation. Now, Judah is a tribe, right? So David was king of this tribe of Judah, which God had said he was going to be. But the other tribes, they still did not recognize David as king yet. We're coming up to that point, right? So you have these other tribes who say, no, we still want to stick with Saul's son. We think that, you know, Saul's line is the right king of Israel. And so David was just made king over Judah for 7.5 years. Okay, this is the stuff we haven't covered, but I'm just giving you a kind of a quick glimpse and before we get to where we're going to camp out. So we talked about David being forgiving. Saul and Jonathan at this time, even though David did not touch Saul, he trusted that God would handle Saul, right? And he was right. Saul and Jonathan end up dying on the battlefield. You can go and read that at the end of 1 Samuel. But David is heartbroken over the death of Saul and Jonathan. It's hard. Not only did he lose his best friend, his confidant, somebody who cared about him, but he had an affection for Saul as someone that God chose to be king before him. He would love to have seen Saul turn his life around and turn back to God. But Saul did evil after evil after evil. So the point we're at now, Saul and Jonathan are dead. So David is in mourning. He writes songs about his heart and his mourning towards them. David also, during the time coming up to where we are, David has taken many wives. David was what you would call a playboy, unfortunately. Right, it's going to cost him later on. Remember, we have not got to where David and Bathsheba get together. We haven't gotten to his heavy sin yet. But you can kind of see it as you're reading the story that David took wife after wife after wife. He had that right as king over Judah, right? And he had many sons. And it was important for him to have a lot of sons, but because he didn't do it God's way, some of these sons of David are going to come back and cause a lot of havoc, right? And so there is, even though David did these things, and the Bible doesn't necessarily condemn them in the moment, while you read David's story, you see the dangers of the sins that he committed later down the road. And we'll come across some of those. But David thought being with a bunch of women was cool, and he did it. It's not cool. We should not do it then, right? And so David has many wives. He has children. He has a general battle with the general of Saul's son. That's a really amazing story that takes place at the beginning of 2 Samuel. I encourage you to read it. It's almost like a movie. These generals fight each other and there's blood. And I mean, if you're into that kind of thing, it's like those kind of movies. But it's an interesting story. So that takes place between Abner and Joab. After that, then David is inaugurated king over all of Israel. After some battles take place and things, and David has slain some more Philistines, he's still out there taking out Philistines. All that's in the story as well. I will say this, though. This is where David and Saul were different. Saul would go out and fight Philistines in his own strength. You won't find David doing that. David, before he goes, he says, Lord, what should I do with these Philistines? What should I do here? Do you want me to fight these? Will you lead us into battle with these? Every time David would ask God's assistance before he would go and act. That is an important lesson for us. right? Pray and ask before. And one time God tells David, yep, go take them. And David takes them. Another time, God tells David, nope, don't go yet. Wait until you see the mulberry trees rushing, like the wind kind of above the mulberry trees. And once you see that go around the army. So God sometimes is very particular. He has ways of telling David how to fight his enemies. And David would always win. So David is king of Israel. He's killing Philistines. He's doing God's work. Then he goes in and conquers Jerusalem. Now we're leading up to the point that we're going to get to. But at this time, and guys, this is just interesting for those of you who like history and trying to figure out the timelines. Jerusalem at this time, when this is going on, right? Jerusalem's kind of in the center of Israel. And Israel is the Canaanite land that was promised to the children of Israel. Joshua led them into the promised land. They conquered the Canaanite lands. Well, there's this little spot that has not been conquered, and it's owned kind of by the Jebusites. That's another one of them ites that they had to kind of take out to get the promised land that God gave them. Well, the Jebusites were kind of hanging out in this one main spot. And it's the spot of Jerusalem today. It's the spot everybody's fighting over today. Well, up until this time, Israel did not occupy Jerusalem. They occupied all the land around it. When David leads a force in there, and they wipe out the Jebusites, and they claim Jerusalem. And then from then on, it was known as the City of David. You have the City of David because he goes in, he takes out the Jebusites. They're handled. And then David wants to do something. David realizes God has given him this land. And he says, I'm going to bring in the Ark of the Covenant. And you can go and read that spot. Steve did a message on that section of the story. And I encourage you to go back and listen to it. It shows how they tried to bring in the Ark of the Covenant. They messed up the first time. And they had to come back and do it God's way. And it actually worked out, right? And so that's where we're going to pick the story up. Jerusalem is conquered. David is king. And the Ark of the Covenant is coming into the city. And the Ark of the Covenant, for most of you know this, the Ark of the Covenant, though, is what housed the presence of God. This was a massive deal for the Jewish people, right? To bring in the Ark of the Covenant, to have God's presence in the place where they lived was a big deal, right? So they're bringing in the Ark of the Covenant. Now we're going to pick up in 2 Samuel. Chapter 6 is where we're gonna be for a little while. And you're going to see a word that I think is important for us this year. We've talked about it in here many times. But I want you to see how David says it. I want you to see David's response to bringing in the Ark of the Covenant. And some of you are familiar with this story. This is where David dances. David is excited. He worships the Lord that God has done all these things. All the things that we just ran through, they're all God's doing. And David understands that. True worship will come when we understand that every bit of it is from the sovereign God. Our lives, our joys, our loves, everything that we have should be attributed to the grace of God. And we should glorify God as a result of what God has done and what God has chosen and what God has elected more than anything that we can think of for ourselves. David understood this, right? And listen, there's in this part of the story too, let me just say this because some of you, David's about to be on a mountaintop. David's excited. So many things have went right for David. We just went through a lot of them. And then the devil is going to throw cold water in the face of David. Sometimes whenever God has done something great, and thank God for it, right? Satan is there to try to spoil the goodness of God. He always does. And he's going to try to do it here too. But David gives the right answer to deal with it. Charles Spurgeon, one of his quotes is that pirates always attack the fullest ships. Yeah. Right? And it's true. It's true. The fuller we are, the more demons do not like it. The more glory we're given God, the more we will be attacked. right? We must prepare ourselves for that and have the right answers that, like David does, right? This is not a knock on women, but it is going to be a woman that Satan uses to try to bring him down. We're going to read about it. So, 2 Samuel. Let's just read. I want to read the section, and then we're going to talk about it. We're going to try to unpack a little bit about what David is actually saying here and how that applies to us. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 12. This is when the Ark of the Covenant is making its way into the conquered Jerusalem. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom." That's where the ark was housed for a few months after they couldn't figure out how to get it all the way to Jerusalem. They kept messing up. So they housed the Ark of the Covenant at a guy's house named Obed-Edom. And God blessed Obed-Edom's house. Just a quick side note. When the presence of God is in your house will be blessed. That is a fact. There's no way around it. I'm not saying it will not have troubles and trials, but there will be blessing on your house when the Spirit of God dwells where you live. That's what this little verse says about Obed-Edom, where they housed the Ark of the Covenant. He was blessed for holding the Ark of the Covenant. So it says, "The Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." Why was he blessed? Because God's presence was there. So David went out and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. David's joy is overwhelming, and you're going to see it. His love for the grace of God and the goodness of God cannot be contained. And I pray that this year we will see it that way. That we'll start to really be amazed at the goodness of God and all that he's done to bring you to this moment. Amen. This moment, right? And I know everybody out here has went through mess last year. But you've been brought to this moment, right? And God's still for you. Yes. And God's not against you. Right? And so this is David's thinking. David's had his ups and downs. He's had some victories. He's had some alone time in the cave. But David is bringing in the presence of God, and his joy is overwhelming. Verse 13. "And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord," they're carrying it on poles like this. They have the priests. They have to keep it on the poles because old Uzzah found out the hard way that you don't carry it any way but what God says. And so it was, those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Every 6 steps, they're sacrificing an offering to God. That's overkill. It wasn't necessary for them to do it, but their hearts were overjoyed. They were bringing the presence of God into the city of David. This is a massive deal. And all the tribes are together. They're unified. They're for David as their king. Then, verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. Why would the writer write it like that? Right? Why would he? He wants us to understand how David was acting. It wasn't just I'm saved. It wasn't just I know Jesus. Right? There's this idea that, man, he's overwhelmed with joy and it cannot be contained. He loves who God is. He loves what God stands for. He loves what God has brought him through. He's aware of it, so much so that joy is overflowing. So David and all the house, David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. I've heard weird teachings on this. Just to simplify it, David was not naked. David had on an ephod, which is what the priests would have wore. It's a linen ephod. It's a very clear looking white shirt, basically, with no sleeves on it. So why is David just wearing that? We're going to get to that in a minute. David, let's just get this in your image, though, that David took off his kingly garments. He took off his crown. He took off what majesty would wear. And he looked like a common priest. This is what priests would have worn in the time, right? It's just it's basically a white shirt with no sleeves on it, right? It wasn't fitting for a king to wear something like this. But David was recognizing that his kingship had nothing to do with him. David was showing humility and saying, it's not about me being a king. I'm not coming in here as a king. I'm coming in here as a common person whose only way of coming in here at all is because of the grace of God. Everything that David has, he recognizes, is not because he achieved it. It's because God did. And so when our affection goes from us to him, joy overflows. If we're lacking joy, it's because we haven't sat and thought about how good God is. If we're lacking joy, we sometimes are still stuck in our own strength did this. The minute we, and I've been there, like where you feel like, okay, you've achieved something, then where's the joy in that? There's no joy to God in that. But if we switch our way of thinking and think like David did, of course we would be excited. I have nothing. I bring nothing to the table, Lord. All that I have, all the good works I've done, all the love that I have in my family, all the material blessings that you give me, it's all because of you. I didn't do it. You did. Right? And it doesn't mean that we don't work out what God has worked in, right? Of course we do. But the working in is the cause. The working out is the effect. God is the cause. God is the reason we have anything. And David understood this, and it brought joy to him. So David is taking off his kingly garments. He's in a linen ephod. Verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. They're coming in hot. They're coming in. I mean, you can almost see it like a parade. I mean, they're bringing the ark of the covenant, God's presence, into the place. And they're shouting and they're dancing. And they look like every other common person. And they love the presence of God. And so they're dancing, they're shouting, they got the sound of the trumpet, verse 16. So they're excited. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, this was David's wife, the one that he took the 100 foreskins for, you know, to pay the dowry so that he could be married to her. Remember we read about her? And then she was gone for a while, and David just brought her back, if you read the rest of the story. He brought her back into the fold. But she is not happy with David. This is the cold water I'm talking about that goes onto the face of someone who is full of joy because of what God has done. In this situation, it's a woman. It doesn't have to be a woman. There's many ways that the devil will try to throw cold water on your joy. Amen. But you have to know where your joy comes from. Yeah. Right? If you know where your joy comes from, no cold water is going to put it out. Too many of us get our joy put out way too easy. Mm-hmm. Way too easy. We let little things just crush the little bit of joy that we had because our joy is in the wrong place. Now the ark of the Lord came to the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. How could David do this? How could he demean himself to look like every other common person? Does he not know that he's king? Why would he do this? Why would David bring this onto our family name? That's kind of her idea, right? David needs to act this certain way. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle. That's just the tent. Remember, there's no temple in Jerusalem yet because Solomon is the one who's going to build the temple. So at this moment, right, you've only had Saul and now you have David. Solomon's coming. Solomon will build the temple. But there's a tabernacle or a tent, right? This is what Moses and them used in the wilderness, and it would house the presence of God. So they put the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So David is worshiping that he brought this stuff in. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. The presence of God comes in, community explodes. Not just community, but giving. Watch. Then David distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. I don't know what that is, but maybe that's good. A cake of raisins, that's what they ate. A cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today." You can just hear the disdain in her voice. "Oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants." That's what she's focused on. Maybe rightfully so. David's, like I said, been doing things he shouldn't. As one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So she is here to tell David that he's doing things wrong and he should not be so excited and he should not express his joy in it this way, right? And so I'm sure that hurt David, right? I'm sure that, you know, David, who was on cloud nine because of all the great things God had done, you know, had to deal with someone saying, "No, you're doing it wrong." And how we respond to that, because that happens to us today as well. How we respond to that matters. Like, and I want you to really consider for your life, when people look at you as a Christian, why do you got to go to church every Sunday? Why do you got to do this? Why do you got to sing? And why do you got to shout? And why do you have to read your Bible? Why can't you do what everybody else is doing? You hear those things, but how do you respond to them? Does it bother you? Does it eat you up? Do you feel like, well, maybe I can compromise and go out and do some of the things that they're doing, right? Or do we answer the way David answered? So David said to Michal, verse 21, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this. And I will be humble in my own sight." That gives us a hint of why David did this. David recognized that he's not trying to be what Saul was. He's not trying to please everybody. But in his own way, he's humble before the Lord. He's taking off his kingly robe saying, "Lord, I recognize that you've done this and I haven't done anything." David says he will humble himself in any way that he chooses to. "And the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." In other words, the lower class people will recognize me as one of them. The people who may not have all that we have as king and queen, right? They need to know that I'm with them. And so David saw it as a benefit to the people to lower himself, to not put himself on some pedestal as if he achieved anything, but to lower himself and to be amongst the people. And the people would appreciate that. I want to go back up to 21. And I really feel like everything that David said in this section rests on that opening line that David said. "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over all of my people."
No.
And if you go back and you look at some of Saul's speeches, it is such a beautiful contrast. Saul would say things like that, "my people." David, in his humility, he says, "to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play however I want to play before the Lord." David recognizes that God chose him. God is the one who appointed him. These are God's people that he's in rule of. And this shapes his way of thinking. This shapes the rest of his life. It helps him, and it helps all of us. Like, I know that choosing and election and words like that, predestined and sovereignty of God, it seems like they're controversial words inside the church. But nobody who was God's people in the Old Testament didn't use that type of language. They all used that language. It's not, and truthfully, guys, every doctrine in the Bible is controversial. Like, you can make an argument that, you know, people say, well, I don't really like to think about election because that's, you know, and this choosing that's is too controversial. End times are controversial. We don't mind talking about those. The cross is controversial to a lot of people. Some people believe Jesus rose bodily. Some people believe he rose spiritually. It's controversial, right? Just pick a doctrine. Any doctrine you pick in the Bible, there's going to be people arguing it from both sides. It doesn't mean that we don't think about them. It doesn't mean that we don't talk about it. I feel like if we don't think about what David is saying here, we're robbing ourselves from something that God wants to reveal to us. And if the Bible speaks about it, we should want to know about it. We should want to say, okay, what do you mean here, David? You mean that God chose you? That all of this is a result of God choosing? And if we went back to his time when he was a shepherd boy, it absolutely was God's choosing. Amen. We see it in the stories, but then when we apply it to our salvation, it gets muddled. And that's why we don't have the joy that David had. I think all of us in here starting this new year would be truly humbled and motivated if we started realizing that we are chosen. If we realize, and notice those two need to go hand in hand. There's nothing prideful about saying we're chosen. And what we mean is that God in his sovereign electing free choice, God absolutely has freedom to choose who he will and choose and not choose who he doesn't choose, but he has that freedom. And in that, like, our lives have changed as a result of his choosing. And we can say that, and we can, now we remain humble, but it will motivate us. If you really sat and thought this year going forward that you are not saved by chance or by your choice,
yes,
but you are saved by God's choice, what would that do to your motivation? What would that do to your worship? And guys, listen, we've talked about it in here, but I want to make this argument. I want to make it from the Old Testament, and then I'm going to make it a little bit from the New Testament. And I'm making this argument so that it will become real to you. Because I know in our minds, our finite minds, it's hard for us to wrap our head around God choosing us before the foundation of the world. It's hard for us to wrap our head around that. Especially when we know every little choice that we made. And we absolutely make choices. But every choice that we make, right, is governed by the sovereign hand of God. Every choice that we make is governed by God. And the fact that you're a believer in here today is proof of the fact that God has chosen you.
Amen.
None of us would even be able to say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit of God. That's a verse in our New Testament. You can't say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit working in you to do so. So if you do, if you say that Jesus is Lord, it's because God has moved on your heart and caused you to desire him above the world. Your salvation is wholly and truly from God. It doesn't mean that you don't have to believe. We do. But where does that belief come from? Where does the first movement happen in me to believe?
Right.
It's from the grace of God. I'm going to get to the Old Testament thing in a minute, but you know, just I was looking, you know, while we were in the mountains this past weekend, and you look and you see mountain after mountain after mountain. You can see them everywhere. It's beautiful. But on every one of those mountains, there's people and animals and all these different things. And I'm just seeing like a little small little glimpse of it, right? And God is in full control over each of those mountains. Forget about the rest of the world. I just saw just a few mountains. And it amazed me to know that God's in full control. And in those mountains, God has a remnant. Not everybody there is a believer, but the ones God has chosen to be His are His. Right? And it makes you realize, like, man, I'm so small. And I know David thought this way. I'm like a flea, right? Compared to the world. And God knows us. He knows us by name. Not only does He, as my dad prayed earlier, He knows us by name, but He has chosen you. He's called you to be His. The verifying proof of election, how do I know if I'm chosen by God, is whether or not you have faith. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then God has worked in you to believe that. That is the beauty of the grace of God. It all traces back to Him. I was going to save this quote for the end, but I'm going to read it now. This is Spurgeon on election. And then I want to show you a few things with Abraham and the nation of Israel. But listen to this. This is Spurgeon. He's recalling an experience when he was 16 years old that shaped his life and his ministry for the rest of his days. This is what he says, and I thought this same thing. This is why I think this is so amazing, and I hope you've thought about it. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. This is 16-year-old Spurgeon. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. Agreed. I didn't recognize any of this when I first was saved. It seemed as if, okay, I'm believing. I'm walking the aisle. I'm doing all of this. But we have to get past that and start really thinking about how in the world did I get here? So he says at first, he says, I don't think a young convert is aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths, the doctrines of the sovereign overcoming grace of God, in my own soul. When they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron, I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. Here's how he did it. This is what changed him, his whole thinking. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about what the preacher's sermon was because I didn't believe it anyway, which is funny. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? This is the thought he's having in his head. How did you come to be a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? And the truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. Well, I prayed, I thought. But then I asked myself, how did I come to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. But how did I come to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all. And that He was the author of my faith.
Amen.
And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not parted to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Yes. Think about what he's saying, right? Okay, I'm a believer. I'll walk the aisle. But why did I walk an aisle? Why did I believe in the first place? Well, maybe somebody told me about it. Why did somebody tell me about it? Who put that person there to tell me about the grace of God? And you say, well, my parents told me about it. Well, who put your parents there? And why are you in this country where you have the freedom for your parents to tell you about Jesus?
Amen.
Like when you really start tracing it back, our faith is not a result of something we conjured up. It is all ascribed to the grace of God. And when Jesus says, I'm the author and the finisher of your faith, he means it. He authors the faith. He will finish the faith. It's all due to him. So when we think about, man, I'm saved, right? I pray, but that's because the scriptures tell me to. Why do I read the scriptures? Because somebody, you know, opened up the scriptures and helped me read them. Like, you have to eventually, you're going to peel enough layers back and you're going to get back to the idea that God is the cause of your salvation.
Amen.
David knew this. David could trace the lineage of Israel back to a man named Abraham. And this is where it gets interesting. I want you to think about this for a minute. Because Abraham, now remember where David is? David's in Jerusalem. Well, how did we get here? How did all of this take place? Okay, well, David was a shepherd boy and God called him. Why is there a nation of Israel in the first place? You ever think about that? You just trace it on back. Just go on back to Genesis. And you'll see where Abraham was called. Abraham, out of all the peoples on the earth, and there were millions of people on the earth who could have received the promises of God and become head of the new people of God, it was Abraham. Well, Abraham just must have been an awesome dude. Abraham must have just came up with it in his mind that he's going to worship this God. And then God will see that. And then God will bless him with promises. Is that how the story goes?
No.
Not even close. God is not looking at people seeing whether or not they're believing or whether or not they're good or whether or not, okay, that person's awesome, let me choose them. That's not how the Bible teaches election. It says that God chose before the foundation of the world. So Abraham, where he was at the moment that God called him, is exactly where God knew he was going to be. And you know where he was? In Ur of the Chaldeans. And you know what that place was? False god moon worshipers. None of them knew the God who created the heavens and the earth. Now remember, up to this time, I was about to say God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you can't say that yet. We're at the beginning of Abraham's story. Right? So God has created Adam and Eve. We've had Noah's arks taking place, the Tower of Babel. And now God is saying, okay, for 2,000 years, I've kind of let the world do what they want to do. But that whole world is still mine. Every false god, I'm in charge. I'm still God above all heavens and earth. It's mine. So what am I going to do? I'm going to make a people for myself. Israel did not make themselves a nation. God called Abraham out of the land of Ur. Moon worshiping, false god believing people. And so Abraham and his dad was called out. God told Abraham to come. And Abraham, by faith, obeyed. He heard the cause, and his obedience was the effect. But the glory still goes to God. Let me give you a few texts of how the Old Testament shows Abraham's reaction to God's calling. And we'll see if it lines up with someone's wrong theology on election, or if it shows us the right way election takes place. Okay, I'm just going to give you a few. Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, it says this, and Joshua said to all the people, so this is Joshua speaking as they're going into the land of Canaan, right, that was promised to Abraham. So Abraham received the promise that he was going to be a father of many nations, right? And then the Egypt thing happens with Moses and Joshua, right? And now they're telling the story. And Joshua said to the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel. This is what God says. Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham. So Abraham and his dad came out. Abraham and Terah, right? And the father of Nahor dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So this is what they were doing. They were worshiping false gods. Next verse. Then God says, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and I gave him Isaac. God's making a point. He's letting them know, listen, Israelites who are being led by Joshua right now in this moment, the only reason you have this land is because God did it. God is the one who called Abraham out. God's the one who gave Abraham Isaac and blessed Isaac over Ishmael. And then gave Isaac Jacob and blessed Jacob over Esau. And then after Jacob, you have the 12 tribes. And then after the 12 tribes, one of them is Judah. And then by the time you get to Judah, you get to Jesse. And after you get to Jesse, you get to David. And all of that is traced back plainly to God's doing. There is no nation of Israel to conquer Jerusalem unless God called Abraham out and then called Isaac and then called Jacob and then told Judah, you're going to have the scepter, and then David comes along. When we grasp this, it changes our view of who actually should receive the glory.
Amen.
And then it humbles us that, why me, Lord? I'll take off my kingly robes now, Lord. I'm falling at your feet. I can't believe it. I'm not worthy or worth anything that you've given me, yet you have. That's where humility comes in. There's no bragging in it. There's no boasting in it because we didn't do it. God did everything. Nehemiah, so he says here, he took Abraham and it changed the world. The moment God took Abraham, a nation of Israel was born and the whole world changed. It's still seeing the effects today. You can't turn on the news without seeing something that's a result of that took. Abraham was taken by God. Nehemiah chapter 9. This is Ezra praying. Do we agree that Ezra is a prophet of God? Yes. Ezra hears from God. Yes. So Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 7. This is Ezra praying. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. So now you have Joshua speaking for God, saying that Abraham was took. Now you have Ezra praying and shows us that Abraham was chosen. If Abraham did not have an epiphany apart from God's grace. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17 through 19. And the Lord said, what shall I shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? He's about to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where we are in the story. He's like, well, should I hide this from Abraham, the person who I love and have chosen? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. God called Abraham a great and mighty nation. He knows what's going to happen, not because he looks into the future and sees what Abraham does, even though Abraham makes the choices, but because God molded and shaped Abraham into this being. You are saved because the moment you took breath into your lungs, God, even in your sin and in your unbelief, God was shaping and molding you to be prepared to someone who believes. This is the grace of God in our lives. This is what choosing means. And if we see it that way, then our 2026 will be motivated. It will be humbled and motivated. So since Abraham shall become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he might command his children and household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. And the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him. For I have known him. We've talked about this word in here a lot. It's the word yada. It's why we use that funny little thing, yada, yada, yada. But it means it's know, to know him. That's the Hebrew word, is yada. And it means to intimately know. Some translations will even have chosen there. You may see it as chosen. Amos 3:2 is the one that helps us to understand what does he mean by Abraham, I have known. What does he mean? This helps us because it's the same word. God talking to the people of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, does God know every family on the earth?
Yes.
Ultimately, yes. He knows everybody. Then why would he say this? It's the same word. He's saying, but you, Israel, you're the only ones I've really known. You're the ones that I've chosen. It's even translated chosen sometimes. You're the ones I know intimately, right? And so it kind of, when you have two words like that and you're trying to figure out what do you mean by know, it helps to go and look. So we have Abraham being known by God. We have Abraham being chosen by God. And we have Abraham being took by God. These are all acts of God in order to bring forth a nation that would one day occupy Jerusalem, right, and be led by King David. And when David is crying out and he's talking to Michal and he's like, listen, God has chosen me. I'm going to dance. I'm going to worship, right? He knows all of these events that have taken place to get him to that moment to where joy overflows from him. Isaiah chapter 44 says this, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. All of Israel is God's work. All that has led David up to this moment is God's work. And guys, let me just say this before we get to the last couple of verses. This is how important it is. So when God says he owns everything, he owns any false gods, he owns every nation, he owns the Egyptians, he owns the Philistines, he owns the Hittites, he owns all of it. It's all his. Could God have raised up a man, let's just say from Egypt, or let's just say from the Philistines, and made the Philistines his people?
Yes.
Do you see the importance of that? If God could have, and he freely has that right, he could have raised up a Philistine, and the Philistines would have been his people, right? But God chose Abraham in his freedom to raise up a people. God has every right to choose whoever he wants to choose, but he, in his power and in his sovereignty, he chose Abraham, and the Jewish people were all throughout the Old Testament called God's chosen people. But that's a result of God. It's not a result of man. And so God could have chosen anyone. But David recognized that God chose Abraham. David recognized that God chose Isaac and Jacob and all the way to Judah and all the way to him. And it brought joy to him. It made him realize that it's not by accident that he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That it is a result of God. And I'm saying all of that because I want you to see that in your life. It's not by chance that God has blessings for you this year. It's not by chance that you may witness to somebody in the next week or two and bring them into saving faith. Right? These are things that God is orchestrating in your life. He's already prepared these good works that we should walk in them, is what Ephesians 2 says. So it doesn't make us not want to do anything. It should motivate us knowing that God is for us. He's molding and shaping. How could we sit and not do anything knowing that God is the one who called us? Right? How could we? How could we waste this whole year not worshiping him, not telling people about him, not serving people, knowing that God is the one who orchestrated for you to be saved in the first place? It should bring motivation. It should bring prayer. It should bring worship. This is the same thing John the Baptist was getting on the Pharisees about, because they thought, oh, well, we're sons of Abraham. God's not going to do anything to us. We're sons of Abraham. And John the Baptist says, you think because you're sons of Abraham that God won't destroy you if he wanted to? Do you not know that God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones? And he makes this strong statement, right? God can take these stones and cause them to be his chosen people. And John the Baptist was letting them know this is God's doing. Where the Pharisees thought this was their doing, John the Baptist reminded them that it's God's doing. God can take rocks and make children of Abraham if he wanted to. So all this is God's doing, which leads us lastly, okay, what about the New Testament, right? If we see how Israel was created, right, is it different for the church? Is it different for our age? It's not any different. God is still sovereignly working in the hearts of people whom he wants to save. If you believe, it's because it's been revealed to you. It's been revealed to you that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the art. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, this is Jesus praying to the Father, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, the Pharisees and the religious leaders and those who were prideful in heart, right? And revealed them to babes. What things has he hidden from them but revealed to babes? That's an important question. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So there's something that the Father has revealed to the children that is hidden from some others. What is it? Okay, we'll keep going. All things have been delivered to me, this is Jesus talking, by my Father. And no one knows the Son, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So how do we know the Father at all? Because Jesus has willed to reveal him to us. How do we know the Father? Remember, and you know this. You know this verse. Matthew chapter 16. We're not going to go there. But when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And then the disciples are sitting around. They're like, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Everybody's saying all these different things. Yeah, Peter, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus, and Peter says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And you know what Jesus said back to him? Flesh and blood has not revealed that statement to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed that to you. Which goes back to this Luke statement. Nobody can know that Jesus is Lord unless the Father has revealed that to them. Peter was told bluntly, you didn't get that from somebody else. You didn't get that from your own flesh and blood. You didn't get that from flesh and blood from somebody else. The reason that you know that I am the Messiah is because your Father in heaven has revealed that, has opened your eyes to that truth. So when I tell you that if you're in here and you're a believer in Jesus and you see him as Lord of your life, know that the grace of God has opened your eyes. He set his affection on you specifically to know that Jesus is Lord. How could you not be overjoyed? How could you not be like in amazement? Humbled and motivated. Humbled and motivated for this new year. Because I know that I believe Jesus. Somewhere in my history, God opened my eyes to something that he has been working on before the foundation of the world. And we can be joyful. We can worship him with joy. We can be like David. We can have the answer to the thing that tries to steal our joy. No, God has chosen me. He's chosen me to be saved. He's chosen me away from hell. He's chosen me to serve him and people this year. Let's stand and let's worship him. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you that, as David said, Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us, Lord. It's nothing for us to brag about, Father. We realize that the only thing that we can boast in is you. It is all you, Father. And so as we go into this new year, Lord, help us to see that. Help us to be amazed by your grace. Help us to love one another. Help us to use wisdom this year. And Lord, help us just to be joyful that we are your children chosen by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys. Amen.